Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. And as you're doing that, let me simply thank Dr. Owens and Dr. Catanzaro for this privilege and honor. Dan, it's good to meet you this morning as well. And if I were here in this district, I would be voting for you. So I trust all the young people out here will do that as well. I was telling Dr. Owens that I had to pray at a opening of a bank a few months ago. And it was kind of a beautiful day. We have many beautiful days here in North Carolina, and our congressman was there, as well as the mayor of the city of Hickory. And the congressman got up and said he had just brought all this beautiful weather in from Washington with him. And then the mayor got up and said that's the kind of weather we always have for special days in Hickory, and Hickory always provides it. And I was the last one on the schedule, and I said, with all due respect to our mayor and to our congressman, I know who brought the weather, and I'm here to represent him. And I'm here to do that again this morning, but that was kind of a neat time. Now, I'm going to get to Matthew chapter 20, but let me at least give some degree of introduction. And that's the fact that I'm going to do what musicians sometimes do, and that's put a couple of things together. Medleys, a medley of messages really this morning. One entitled, Are You Ready to Live? And the other is, What Kind of a Friend Are You? Are you ready to live, and what kind of a friend are you? I think for us as believers, we don't have a problem about this matter of dying. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I know we're ready to die because we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior. But are we ready to live? I heard an insurance salesman turn preacher. Very often it's reverse, isn't it? Preachers become insurance salesmen. An insurance salesman turned preacher who said that you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. You are not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. You know, tombstones in the past used to have something to say. I'm not so sure they do much today except give the name of the person whose body is now buried underneath 6 feet of soil, and they give the date of birth and the date of death. Let me give you a couple of examples. On Benjamin Franklin's tombstone, you read these words. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Well, that's a great tombstone. If you were to find John Newton's tombstone, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, he wrote his own, and it includes these words. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. Great, great tombstones. Now, they're not all great. I came across some, at least let me share these with you tongue-in-cheek, that are a little bit different. In fact, President Reagan at one time, I understand this may be an apocryphal story, was walking through through a cemetery with his wife Nancy and saw a tombstone that said, Here lies a politician and an honest man. And he said to Nancy, Would you look at that, Nancy? Two people buried in the same grave. I'm sure that's apocryphal. Dr. Heimbach might be able to tell me whether it is apocryphal or not, but it's a great story. Here was one that said this, As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare yourself to follow me. And somebody came along in chalk and wrote on the bottom, To this I'll not give my consent until I know which way you went. Then there was another one. Some of you may remember Burma shave signs. My age, you'd remember. Younger, you might not. Your parents would have to tell you. But they were signs that went down the road advertising Burma shave, and you'd drive about 200 yards, you'd find the next line, then the next line. There was one that said, Here lies Les Moore. Shot three times with a 44. No less, no more. Well, I knew that was an old one, but... Here is one from a grieving husband. It said, Here lies Samantha Proctor. She catched a cold and wouldn't doctor. She couldn't stay, she had to go. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And then another one that said, In death as in life, resting eternally. They weren't too happy with him. Here's one about a believer. Here lies the body of old man Pease, buried beneath the flowers and trees. But Pease ain't here, just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. But my favorite, this is my favorite. Here lies the body of Mary Ann Brown. At death she weighed 400 pounds. But now in sweet repose she rests in peace and joy in Abram's breast. Well, there was a response written on the bottom. It said, it may be sweet for Mary Ann, but it's awfully hard on Abraham. So let me repeat the question from a serious standpoint. Are you really ready to live? And you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. Now, at the risk of being just a little bit contextually weak to prove a point, I want to quote a New Testament verse for you and then just adjust it a little bit for our purposes. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So here's the follow-up question to that statement. If you're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone, what would God carve on your tombstone if this were your last day on earth and he were ready to carve that tombstone for you? It's appointed unto men once to die, after that God carves your tombstone. You live and you die, judgment takes place, the tombstone gets carved, and if it's God who does the carving, what would he write after your name? And my suggestion is this, he would write after your name that which would be based on what you did with his will in your lifetime. A number of years ago, it was in 1976, The Sound of Music was shown on television for the first time. Have you seen The Sound of Music? I suspect most of us have. Beautiful film. Talks about the story of a woman by the name of Maria who entered a convent, wound up leaving because she was kicked out and married a captain, became Maria von Trapp. And when they broadcast the film, or at least when they began to show it in the theaters for the first time, they said to her, would you like to see your life story portrayed in film? And she said she would, a little bit nervous. And the night they were going to have it on television for the first time, in the TV Guide, I don't normally do my devotions in TV Guide, but I happened to read that over, and reading through there, she talked about what it was like to watch her life, and she was very, very thrilled with the story, but let me read just a little bit of it here. She says, I saw myself climbing up a steep meadow singing, the hills are alive with the sound of music. Once again, I was wearing a postulant's dress, and I could hear the bell from my beloved abbey. What a queer sensation. Now, you can tell that was written many years ago, right? We'd have to change it politically correct today, but she said, what a queer sensation it is to relive your own life as it's portrayed on the screen, and I really relived it. The time in the convent where I was such a misfit, but tried so hard to be a good nun. And then I was called into the Reverend Mother Abbess's room, and there was asked the momentous question. Now listen to this. This is in TV Guide. Here's the question. Maria, what's the most important thing in life? I answered lightheartedly, the most important thing in life is to find out what is the will of God, and then to go and do it. I can't think of a more important question, a more relevant question, and I can't think of a better answer. You know, if you're not saved, and I would suspect that that would be very rare for someone in this room today, but it happens all the time on seminary campuses and Bible college campuses. Students slip in without ever having trusted Christ as Savior. You need to understand that God's will for the unsaved is to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God's will for lost people is to be saved. And I'm not too concerned about what you think about my theology, but I happen to believe in unlimited atonement. I believe that Jesus Christ died not just for the elect, but the sins of all the entire world. And if you'll trust Christ as Savior, you'll be saved. That's what Scripture says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's God's will for lost people. What's God's will for the believer? And for every single one of us, he's got a specific will. He's got a specific will that follows the general will. If we understand what his general will is, that's to read his book, to pray, to witness, to share, to give, all the things that are listed. If we'll do those things, then he'll lead us step by step because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, absolutely directly into his perfect will for our life. That's where some of you are right now. You're here because you're training, your desires are being used the rest of your life for Jesus Christ. Well, if you'll do what you ought to do now, he'll lead you what you ought to be doing tomorrow. It's one step at a time. It's kind of like when you get in a car, you turn on the headlights, and I don't know about yours, but my car headlights, I figure, go maybe 200 or 300 feet. And so what I need to do is I get in the car at night, I turn the lights, I go 200 or 300 feet, I turn the car off and stop and wait till the sun comes up. No, I don't do that. When I go the first 200 or 300 feet, then my lights go 200 or 300 feet more in front of that. And so as I take just those little incremental steps, the steps of a good man, are ordered to the Lord, I know he'll do that for me in life. Our problem is sometimes we don't pick our feet up. If we pick our feet up and start walking, he'll put them down in the right place because we're walking with him. He'll always lead us in light. Well, when I thought about some of those concepts and I thought about this matter of God carving our tombstone, I thought if that's true, if I'm not really ready to live until I know what I want written on my tombstone, maybe I better try and figure out what it is. And maybe I might want to walk through God's cemetery and see what he's written about some other people in days gone by. And so I did. Let me tell you what I found. I came across Paul's tombstone. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And you know what it says? He finished his course. I thought that would be a great tombstone. If they would have my birth date, November 3rd, 1938, so I'm 60 today, and whenever I passed away. But in between, it said about Chuck Scheide that he finished his course, and God carved that. What a thrill that would be, to be able to understand that God looked at my life like he did at Paul's and says, Chuck Scheide finished his course. Or I came in John chapter 1, verse 6, across a man by the name of John. John the Baptist. You know what it says about John the Baptist? He was a man sent from God. What a great tombstone. John the Baptist, born, beheaded, in between. He was a man sent from God. Or if you came across Enoch's tombstone. Now, of course, if you did, you got a problem. But if Enoch had a tombstone, he probably had a memorial plaque. He maybe had one of those benches like we have out here on our campus. It would probably say, he pleased God, from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? That you lived your life, you were born, and you departed, and in between, your life pleased God. Enoch, he walked with God for 300 years. I want to tell you, that's a long walk. That's a long walk. But if you walk with God the way you ought to walk with God all of your life long, you're going to find that kind of a tombstone. Back in the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Jabez. And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, he was more honorable than his brethren. What a great testimony that would be, that if God were to come after you passed away and carved your tombstone, and it said he was more honorable than his brethren. What a fantastic testimony for God to say about Jabez. Fantastic. But many times, you know, sometimes we tend to measure ourselves against other people. That's not the issue. God's the one who does the measuring. God's the one who measured Jabez and said he was more honorable than all of his brethren. I heard the story about a little guy who was only 4 or 5 years of age. And he came in one day, ran into his mom in the kitchen and said, hey, Mom, you know how tall I am? And she said, no, I don't know how tall. He said, I'm 7 feet tall. Little guy, 7 feet tall. And she said, you're not 7 feet tall. He said, I am too. I measured myself. And she said, how do you do that? He said, I made a ruler. And by his ruler, he was 7 feet tall. You cannot make a ruler. God's the one who makes the judgment. And when he looked at this man by the name of Jabez, he said he was more honorable than his brethren. Or there was Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. You know what it said about Daniel? Daniel was the man of the purposed heart. He lived and he died, and God says about him he had a purposed heart. You know, he was not the only Israeli captive in those days, Israelite captive. Many of the others were willing to eat off the menu of the world. And Daniel said, I'm not going to. It's delectable. It's delicious. I understand that. But no, I'm not going to indulge in the things of the world. I'm going to keep myself true to him. My heart is purposed. I think when you find David's life, and I know David had some problems, but when God records his life in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, a New Testament record of an Old Testament saying, it says he was a man after my own heart. But wouldn't that be a wonderful story? That there is your life story. God carving the tombstone, you lived and you died, and he says, Chuck Scheide, a man after my own heart. Or John Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. John Mark, if you recognize his name, you would understand he went on that first missionary journey with Paul and he didn't cut it. He got sent home. He quit halfway through. And when the next missionary journey was to come up, Paul says, we're not going to take John Mark. Barnabas said, oh, we've got to do that. And they wound up splitting, if you remember. Because Paul said, no way, Jose. Not going to take him. He's a quitter. And by the way, that's Jose is biblical because Barnabas' other name was what? Jose. Yeah, Joseph. He was the son of consolation. And he wouldn't do it. But you know what's interesting? When Paul is just days probably prior to being beheaded, he writes the last chapter that we have recorded for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says to Timothy, when you come, if you do come, bring a number of things. Bring my cloak and my books and my parchments. But bring with you John Mark. He was profitable to me for the ministry. The God of the second chance. You know, you messed up the first time. That's all right. As long as you're still going, get back in gear and do the job, because it would be wonderful for God to come along after you've died and carve your tombstone and put on there, he was profitable to me for the ministry. Now, I could go on. There are many other passages. Certainly when you deal with Matthew 25, we talk about the faithful servants. One was given 5 talents, and he returned to the Lord 10. Another was given 2, he returned to the Lord 4. And the Lord said to those 2 servants, well done, thou good and faithful servants. I would think that would be a great tombstone epitaph to have written after your name. Of course, if you go a few verses along, there's another one who was given one talent. He didn't use it. And the Lord had to say to him, "Thou art a wicked and slothful servant." What a negative epitaph that would be. There's your birth date and your departure date, and it says he was a wicked and slothful servant. See, these things called epitaphs can go both ways. Because if God's doing the judging, there's not a trick that he misses. There's not an aspect of your life he has not seen. But of all of those that I saw in the scripture, one of the ones that probably intrigued me as much as any, and I would have loved to have many of those, is one that I found in James chapter 2, verse 23, and it's about a man by the name of Abraham. And you know what it said about Abraham? It says Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Dr. Catanzaro said, "I'm a friend of this seminary." I'm delighted with that. I am a friend of this seminary. I think one of the great thrills of my life in these last 5-6 years is the fact to get to know Dr. Bart Neal, Dr. Patterson, Billy Souther, other friends that I just didn't even know existed. I lived up in I was a missionary to the north for many years. And now I've come down south. You know, on Saturday, I found out for the first time in my life that my grandfather was born in Lexington, Kentucky. And so I told my people on Sunday that really, I really was just a missionary to the north all those years, and now I have returned home. Fact is, I am a friend of this seminary. Couldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if God were to carve your... who were one of his friends, a friend of God, Abraham. Now, having said that, let me move to the second half of the message. Not only are you ready to live, but what kind of a friend are you? You know, in the New Testament, when you go through the New Testament, you're going to find, as you read it in the English, that you don't always find everything that he's trying to say, because the English often leaves much to be desired. Are you aware that there are two major words that in our English versions are translated friend? One is the Greek word philos, which means a true friend. I'm a graduate of Philadelphia College of Bible. So philos is one of the words for love. And Delphos, the word from the same womb, so it's the city of brotherly love, the city of Philadelphia. The word philos is a friend, a true friend. It's one who recognizes he has a basic obligation and will appropriate someone else's interests unselfishly. That's a true friend. Billy, you proved that to me. Billy is the vice president of the Board of Visitors. And he called me yesterday morning. He said, "I see you're going to speak in chapel. And how about if we meet you for dinner and we go out for dinner together?" And he and his wife, Penny, are here with us as well, kind of to give me encouragement. I don't know whether he's preached to you before or not, but maybe he thought I needed it. Maybe he'd seen your faces before. So he came along to it. It's great to have a friend like that. And I know the Neals. I don't know that I've had finer friends than Bart and Edith Neal. I love them. And my wife does as well. I mean, but to look at this whole picture, I would say that you guys are philos. You are those kinds of friends. Unselfishly, you give of yourself to care for other people. But you know, there's another Greek word in the New Testament. It's the Greek word heteros. And that means one who is not a true friend. My friend Spiros Zodiotis says what it means is a phony friend. One who attaches himself to someone else for selfish purposes. He's not a friend for what he can put in it. He's a friend for what he can get out of it. And there are people like that. They are almost like leeches. They hang around for what they can get out of it. Let me give you some illustrations, and then we'll eventually get to Matthew chapter 20. But the word philos is used in the New Testament at least 30 times, 30 basic times. I'll give you a few. In John chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," the word philos, "who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." I would guess if we would understand that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom in that picture, and he is, then John the Baptist, who is speaking at that point, is the best man. He stands up and is the forerunner. He announces that Jesus is coming. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So John the Baptist is called a philos. He's called a true friend. In James chapter 4, it says, "You adulterers and adulteresses," verse 4, "know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of philos, a lover of the world, is the enemy of God." You can't love both. You can't be a friend, a true friend of the world, and a true friend of the Savior. Really can't. And that word is used there of a friend in a negative sense. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, It says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man, is speaking of Christ, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The word philos is used. Jesus Christ is a true friend of publicans and sinners. He's concerned with people. So concerned that if you were to go to the Luke passage, Christ invites those who could not repay to a meal. You know, there was a lot of reciprocity back in those days. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You take me out to dinner, I'll take you out to dinner. But you never did it for people who couldn't return that favor. The Lord always did it for those who couldn't return the favor. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. We have nothing to give him. He has everything to give us. And once we take him, obviously we can give our lives back. But it's only because of what he's made us. In John chapter 15, verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, this is Christ speaking, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. See, the believer is more than a servant. A servant is one who obeys under orders because he's afraid of punishment. But a friend is one who does the Father's will because he's in love with the Father. And that's part of God's will for us. And then obviously with James, the one I indicated, James chapter 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the philos of God. Why? Because he believed God, and he acted on that belief. Now, the word heteros is only used four times in the scriptures. And all four times it's in the Gospel of Matthew. All four times. And every time it's used by Christ. He's the one who voices the term. He's addressing somebody. And every time he does, he uses it in a negative sense. Never positive, always negative. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows. That's the word heteros, translated fellows here. And saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. There's a verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 15 that says that we who are believers ought to weep with those who weep and we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice. Know what you've got back in that passage? You got people there who were standing and they didn't really enter in. They were people who were sort of aloof. You know, if there was something worthwhile, they'd get involved, but they were only there for what they could get out of it. And he was saying, you haven't entered into us. You have not become part of us. You're just kind of standing on a sideline. I don't think a real friend does that. A real friend gets involved. You know, when there's a great thing happening in a friend's life, aren't you excited about that? Billy, you came to share this with me today. Great opportunity and privilege to speak to young people and to recognize as well that there is a great challenge in that. And so to have the support of a friend is a wonderful thing. They didn't do that. Here's another passage, Matthew chapter 22. He said unto him, friend, and this is the parable of the marriage supper, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him out, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. The friend there is one who attended, but he kind of crashed the party. Didn't have the wedding garment. He snuck in. You don't get in without invitation. You got to come the right way. And he didn't. He snuck in. He was not a real friend. He was a phony friend. He was there for the goodies. He was there, you know, he kind of came after the wedding was over and wanted to have all that was involved at the reception. And that was not right. And so he was cast out. There's another one in Matthew chapter 26, which is very interesting to me. Matthew 26, verse 50, deals with a man by the name of Judas. And Christ calls him a friend. Now, when you read that in the English, you say, well, that's kind of neat. You know, in spite of the fact, this is the passage where he's going to come up and kiss Christ on the cheek and sell him for 30 pieces of silver, Christ still calls him a friend. In fact, in my study Bible, there's a note in the study Bible that says, here is one of the most touching things in the Bible. The Lord still reaches out to Judas in friendship while he's about to betray him. He didn't call him philos. He called him a phony. Heteros, you are a phony friend. 30 pieces of silver. The only reason you were in it was for what you could get out of it, Judas. Please understand that. Take a look at it in the Greek and you'll find that it says a whole lot more than you think it says in the English. But there's one other passage. It's the passage in Matthew. I knew I would get there. You probably didn't, but I knew I would sooner or later. Matthew chapter 20. And if I were to read through this whole passage, and I want to just kind of run down through it very quickly, what you have is a parable here. And to understand what the parable is trying to teach, you need to understand it's usually an answer to a question. So before reading the parable, turn back one chapter to verse 27 of chapter 19. And in verse 19 it says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? You know what he's saying? Lord, we have given up everything that we had, everything that we were to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? Interesting statement. Can I say that there are four Peters in the New Testament? There's the Peter in the early chapters of the books called the Gospels, who every time, well, he was a fisherman. And then there is the Peter who becomes the disciple, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, following his conversion. He's following Christ. But if you read Peter in the Gospels, every time he opens his mouth, it's simply to change sandals. Every time. And this is one of those times he's got his foot in his mouth again. He's talking before he really thinks the whole process out. And then when you come to Peter in the book of Acts, every time he opens his mouth, everything he says is right. And there's a reason for it, you see, because between the end of the book of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, he'd been to the cross and to the empty tomb and to the upper room. And you can't go to those three places without some changes being made. Different man. And then you have Peter later in life who writes those two epistles and challenges us as an older man. But Peter back here is saying what so many people in the ministry unfortunately say, if I go into it, what am I going to get out of it? And that's not the issue. That is not the issue. You'll always get out of it what God thinks is right. And if you read through the parable, you'll see that. Now, this parable gives us a number of things. There's a householder in this parable, chapter 20, that's the Lord. And then in verse 2, there are what we would have to call, at least for lack of a better term, union laborers. Look at it. And when he had agreed with the laborers for denarius, you see, he signed a contract with them for a penny, a denar. He sent them into the vineyard. He said, you're going to work for me, and I will give you a day's wages. And they signed a contract. At least I can illustrate it that way. And then he comes out at the third hour, which is 9 in the morning, and he saw others standing idle. Do you know the Lord will not tolerate that? The Lord does not tolerate idleness. I'm not talking about resting. We need to sometimes come apart and rest before you come apart. I understand that. But if you're called into the Lord's service, he's not called you to stand by twiddling your thumbs. And so he says, listen, you guys go out too, and I'll give you what's right. And then you go down to verse 4, I'll give you what's right. Verse 7, there were others standing around. He said, nobody's hired us. Listen, you don't need a contract. If you know something ought to be done, you just go and do it. And then in verse 8, payday, all got the same, right? And you come to verse 11. Look at verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the householder, against the Lord, really, in this particular case. See, what's happened is he signed a contract with a group of people. 6 o'clock in the morning, he's going to give them a day's wages. At 9 o'clock, and at 12 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock, and at 5 o'clock, he sent some others out into the field, and he said to all of them, I'll give you what's right. I'll give you what's right. And at the end of the day, they all got the same thing. Those that started at 5 o'clock, those that started at 3 or 12 or 9, they got the same thing as those that started at 6 in the morning. Those 6 in the morning said, we'll work for it if you pay us. And the others went out and said, we'll trust you to do what's right. Kind of interesting. The Lord pays us the right way. He always pays us the right way. You know, there's some people in the Lord's work who don't get saved till 5 o'clock. They get saved late in their life. The Lord's going to reward them for what they've done from 5 o'clock till the time he calls them home. If it's 6 o'clock, that's fine. But if you got called at 6 o'clock in the morning, or 9 o'clock in the morning, or noon, doesn't matter when it is, you need to serve him with all of your life. Now, as you go through this passage, just take a look at what it has to say. Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, these have worked but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us. We borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, here it is, your word heteros. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a denar, a denarius? Take what is thine, go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Yes, so he can do what's right. Here is a group of people called friends, and they were only in it for what they could get out of it. They signed a contract. So there are two questions, and I want to wrap it up. Are you ready to live? You're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. And I've given you some suggestions. So having said that, the second question is, what do you want written on your tombstone? What kind of a friend are you? Are you a heteros? Are you in the ministry for what you can get out of it? I remember one time, it's interesting, the handbell choir is now gone, but one of the, raise your hand just for a second, he was one of my students years ago up at Word of Life Bible Institute when I taught up there, and some of you may have gone there and then to Liberty and came down here. I was walking across the lawn one time up there by Council Hall. At the time, it was in the late 70s, and our church was running around 1,100, I guess, which was very large for upstate New York, as you know. You don't have many large churches up there. And this fellow was walking across the lawn with me, and I said to him, Ron, what do you want to do with your life? He said, well, I got two things. Number one, I want to be a pastor, but I don't want to be a pastor of a small church like yours. And I want to be a millionaire. I think he was in it for the wrong reasons. I don't think there's any question. By the way, he's been bankrupt three times since the late 70s. His father-in-law is a good friend of mine. I know what's happened in that guy's life, and he's not in the ministry. Tragic. I hope that you're in the ministry or preparing for the ministry for the right reasons, because you're not a heteros, you are a philos, a true friend of Jesus Christ who is unselfishly committed to God's will, whatever it takes, however long it takes to get the job done. And so that when judgment comes, it's appointed unto men once to die, after this God carves our tombstone, he'll be able to carve on your tombstone that you were one of his friends. What a great testimony. Two quick illustrations and I'm done. Dwight L. Moody, one of the great evangelists a century ago, came home from a meeting one night, and his wife said, was it a good meeting? He said, yeah, 2.5 people got saved. And she said, oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? And he said, no, 2 children, 1 adult. They have a whole life left. The adult only has a half a life left. Well, I'm 60 today. I suspect I don't even have half my life left. But you've got your whole life left in front of you. And whatever it is, it ought to be committed to him completely and unreservedly, so that he can say, born and departed and in between, he was my friend. A number of years ago, Martha Snell Nicholson wrote this, and I've put it in the front of my Bible. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there, and I would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Father, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Help us to live in such a way that when we come to that day when we are absent from the body and present with you, you can carve on our tombstone, we were your friends. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and matchless name. Amen.
Let's stand as Chris comes and lead us again. The first verse of hymn number 572, I Love to Tell the Story.